also known as Rick Barrett. And the guys on our hockey team don't think we're twins. They call him Papa Doc and they call me Baby Doc. So I think it's my baby face. Well, today I'm going to be speaking about children, as you might have guessed. And part of the reason for that is because maybe I'm to blame for more of the children in the audience than anyone else. And as my father said, you've got way more at stake than anyone else, Rick, so maybe it's appropriate that you bring this message today. And he did give me some pointers and tips, and I do have way too much material today because this message was postponed a couple times. And so I've been gathering this and that idea. I've got little clippings here and there, and it's an evolutionary process when you start an idea. And if you have too long to think about it, you end up with way too many branches to the tree, so to speak. But today I'm going to be speaking about children. The last hymn was so apropos. And most specifically, I'd like to talk about 2 Timothy 3 and the 2 Timothy 3 generation. So why don't we just dive right into that scripture and see what 2 Timothy 3 has to say about a perilous time and perilous men, really. Dangerous times are coming. 2 Timothy 3, perilous times and perilous men is the subject. I'm so glad that Owen and Susan and their children, Ashley and Natasha, are able to listen on the telephone connection today. I was a little disappointed when I didn't see them in the room because I was thinking of them in particular and the others in the room who have small children. And my children, not quite so small anymore. We're actually out of the diaper phase in our household. I calculate between Heather and I that, and probably more Heather than I, that we would have done approximately 60,000 diaper changes over the course of our diaper phase in our household. And as a young family in God's church here in Edmonton, I always felt, and I've expressed before, my thankfulness for the greater family that this church home provides for us to assist us. You know, we've got when a family has young children, you are vulnerable. You feel vulnerable, and you feel supported when you can bring your children into a family, a larger family that can support them. And I always felt that, and I thank each one of you for all of the, you know, the responsibility you take to set a good example for my kids. Thank you. And I was listening to Dr. Laura yesterday. She herself, Dr. Laura, the advice guru, was saying, she shakes her head and her hat is off to those people who have children in this world nowadays with the perils that she sees around them, perilous times that she sees around them. So those of us with young children and particularly, you know, those being optimistic and forward-thinking and faithful enough to have children like little Natasha, you know, come into our congregation. We have to have our hats off to them. And yes, you do have a responsibility. Now, we may not be able to share the diaper-changing responsibility with those of you who, you know, actually don't have that responsibility. But you do have a responsibility, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. Perilous times in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Are they here? Are they coming? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So here we are looking around, wondering whether the 2 Timothy 3 generation might be here, maybe just around the corner. And we, as a church, must remember to keep our family protected from the world and to turn away from those things that are predicted in Scripture to affect our children. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And this is an interesting phrase. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In this time of increased knowledge and communication, people becoming more and more learned and further away from real truth. Further on, so do these also resist the truth. People actually resisting the truth, developing a resistance. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Further down in verse 10, speaking of the man of God by way of contrast. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. You, the man of God, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose, faith, long-suffering love, perseverance, etc. Speaking of another type of person who has carefully followed a way of life. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, of course, Jesus Christ and from Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Here we are many, many generations past the time of Jesus Christ and the time of Paul, as he writes. That from childhood, and that means our childhood too, somehow, as the church has passed on and perpetuated through the generations as Christ foretold it would, we, from childhood, to a greater or lesser extent, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that is the central focus of my sermon today, that particular scripture. And I want to contrast that with a recent article that was written by Mr. Lou Dobbs in the United States, a relatively famous editor and newsman in the CNN News Network, speaking about children and the perilous times we find our children to be in these days. He talks about let our children be children in an article dated December 9th, 2003. Lou Dobbs is a very accomplished newsman. In fact, I won't list all of his accomplishments, but one of his accomplishments was being voted Father of the Year about 10 years ago by the National Father's Day Association in the United States. So his focus, of course, when he says national, he means the United States, but certainly we can extrapolate what we read in this article to our culture. Lou Dobbs says, our children are our greatest national treasure. As adults, we are responsible. We are responsible. It doesn't say parents are responsible. As adults, we are responsible for our children nationally, for their health and welfare, and must provide them the best possible foundation for success in life. We are failing. Parents who are desperate to provide love and care for their children are too often forced to leave their kids at home alone and even make movies about it. These children are forced to assume household responsibilities, allowed to neglect their studies, allowed to decide without parental supervision what they will watch on TV or see on the internet. Our economy is not only changing the nature of childhood, but it is also shortening it. The media, marketing, and advertising industries are driving the demise of childhood and also exploiting the vulnerability of our children. Marketers have come up with a label for our kids between the ages of 8 and 14. They are called tweens. And the tweens make up a market of about 25 million customers, which in the U.S. is calculated to control approximately $39 billion of spending power. Advertisers understand this, and they understand what too many parents don't, that children are shedding their childhoods faster and faster, both physically and emotionally. And marketers are eager to communicate with children They want to bypass you and me, and they want to market directly to children, often in terms inappropriate for even adult consumers. It has been nearly 90 years since the first child labor legislation was signed into law by President Woodrow Wilson. Dr. Felix Adler at the time led the lobbying effort to stop the exploitation of children, and he wrote as follows: "It should be plainly said that whatever happens in the sacrifice of adult workers, the public conscience inexorably demands that children under 12 years of age shall not be touched, that childhood should be sacred, that industrialization and commercialism shall not be allowed beyond this point to degrade humanity. The dictates of our modern economy," says Lou Dobbs, "too often demand the employment of both parents. And even when one parent can afford to stay home, families make an all too popular decision to pursue careers instead of parenting responsibly." And he goes on, I won't read the entire thing, but speaking about parents and television and how they might impact television for the better, game publishers, how they might impact game publishers to eliminate some of the violence and theme found in those. Retailers are increasingly using sex in their advertising to teens and tweens. Even in some of the clothing outfits like Abercrombie and Fitch, for instance, they were using some inappropriate things this last Christmas that had to be pulled because there was an outcry. But these things are a progressive evolutionary thing, and what we object to this year might not be objectionable next year. Who knows? Michael Craven, Vice President for Cultural Affairs at the National Coalition for the Protection of Children and Families, says he fears that the message is: sex is recreational, sex is to be enjoyed without restraint, without inhibition, and without any sort of boundaries whatsoever. And certainly we all recognize that there is that element in society that wants freedom of choice for our children over our objections. Children in this country are being denied the ability to be children. And the media is telling them that this is not only okay, but it's the way to go. Many kids are becoming unhealthily preoccupied with their appearance and with sexuality. Studies show that children who make a lot of effort to look like media figures are more likely to worry about their weight and to become chronic unhealthy dieters. Many children's advocates believe that in addition to encouraging an unnatural obsession with the body image, overtly sexual marketing tactics are having a profound negative effect on our society. There are very real and deleterious consequences to this message of sexual hedonism, Craven cautions. We want parents to be aware that the culture is communicating very powerfully to their children, and it is sending them clearly defined and methodically advanced messages as it relates to sexual behavior. What is wrong with our modern economy that it denies so many children their parents and so many parents their children? It is time for us to reclaim our children and for our children to be allowed to reclaim their childhoods. So I thought that was a very powerful article as a statement, state-of-the-art sort of message from Lou Dobbs in the United States. And I think that the Church of God would also go a little further than Mr. Dobbs as a public, you know, editor and newsman would go. Beyond just letting our children be children, otherwise perilous times might overtake us, I think we would say, let our children be God's children, otherwise perilous times will come, as we know are forecast in Scripture. Well, this year's New Year's baby was born at the Misericordia Hospital, and there's sort of an unofficial competition amongst hospitals, so our hospital won this year. And it's not as if we fudge the times or anything. I'm sure everyone's everyone has to be quite above criticism on that score. But there was a victory by the Misericordia Hospital Obstetrics Department this year, and I'm sure that's how it's looked upon. The first baby of the year was born at 12:02 a.m. on New Year's Day, and so I took note, of course, preparing for this sermon, that I had bragging rights. But as you read the story and learned a little bit more about it, I became very sad to read just the next line as it describes that this little baby was born to mother so-and-so and weighed in at such and such a weight. And further, that this young, obviously single, unmarried mom was not even out of high school and was welcomed and accepted by, quote, a family, but obviously as a very special occasion for the city and so on, and a welcomed addition to the city by spokespeople from Capitol Health. There was that melancholy message that came through, I think, loud and clear, probably to all Edmontonians, that, hooray, you know, we have a new baby to celebrate, but how will that baby do in future? I think a lot of people pause to think, you know, how are we going to support that baby? Is that baby already getting the support it needs? Is it welcomed into a family structure and unit that will be the best for that baby? Because that baby is our future. And one has to wonder about the health and the future success of our world if all babies are born into circumstances like that. Yet we know that we are being blessed at this point in time as a nation beyond any of the dreams that many of the nations on this earth are currently holding. And the children, even this child, is immensely privileged compared to so many children on earth. Yet I find that I became very melancholy to hear that story, that yes, you know, a new baby was born, and it's cause for celebration, but the circumstances the child is born into is maybe not the best we could give for that child, and therefore is maybe not the best for the world and our society long term. And how can we improve on that? There's a, I'll be quoting a few little poems today, and there's one poem that comes to mind called Four Things. Four things by an anonymous author. Four things in any land must dwell, if it endures and prospers well. One is manhood, true and good. One is noble womanhood. One is child life, clean and bright. And one an altar kept alight. So, very thought-provoking short poem, emphasizing the importance, the pillars of a successful society that we want to see perpetuated. So today we'll talk about children, and I'll go through a number of scriptures that highlight how God talks about children in Scripture, and perhaps try to develop the theme that there's more to raising children, having children, educating children, teaching children than meets the eye until you start thinking about it. In the final analysis, we all, whether we've got biological children or not, do have a role and responsibility in raising children. In fact, we all were once children. We all learned a lot from being children. We learn more from raising children. And in fact, we still are children of God. And this is a godly process, many parallels in it, that lead us to salvation, that assist us as people raising our own next generation, raising the next generation of the church, looking forward to that time when all generations will be brought to Christ as children of God. So let's just go through some of the lessons that Scripture gives us. On my wall at work, I have this poem. So here's another poem for you. And this poem is right amidst a garden of photographs of all my children and our family vacations. And don't trip over the word soul here. It's entitled The Soul of a Child. Obviously, it's speaking of the personality, the person of the child that is being developed, that individual. So the soul of a child. The soul of a child is the loveliest flower that grows in the garden of God. Its climb is from weakness to knowledge and power, to the sky from the clay and the clod. To beauty and sweetness it grows under care. Neglected, 'tis ragged and wild. 'Tis a plant that is tender but wondrously rare, the sweet, wistful soul of a child. And are we not all universally affected emotionally when we hear of the good fortunes or the bad fortunes of children, innocent children. I think that's a universal truism, that our emotions are stirred about children. We all recognize our own childhood roots, and we all are invested in the innocence of other children. Be tender, O gardener, and give it its share. Of course, this is for me. Be tender, O gardener, and give it its share of moisture, of warmth, and of light, and let it not lack for thy painstaking care to protect it from frost and from blight. A glad day will come when its bloom shall unfold. It will seem that an angel has smiled, reflecting a beauty and sweetness untold in the sensitive soul of a child. So that poem, I think, sort of epitomizes the best intentions of people where children are concerned, and our responsibility to raise children. And Scripture talks about those responsibilities. The counter story we start hearing in the background, the reality of what we hear in everyday life, runs quite a bit counter to this poem. And there's this built-in tension in society. And I've been hearing this sort of chatter, and you've been hearing it too, in the news media, talking about the success and the support of families in our society. And certainly there's some lacking support. There's some lack in the support for families. I clipped a news clipping out discussing what has been sort of happening in the editorials in the Edmonton Journal. People will complain about having to support other people's kids, or having to pay educational taxes, or having to work vacation while people with kids get favoritism and time off and so on. So there's always been this sort of background chatter, some element of society resenting their obligation to support other people's kids. And then there's always the rebuttals that come into the paper that talk about, you know, how it is everybody's responsibility and so on. And the whole theme of it takes a village to raise a child and so on. And certainly when you're a parent with vulnerable children, that's one of the quotations you you keep hauling out, trying to foist some responsibility on those around you, maybe not for changing diapers, but for setting a good example for your kids and maybe giving them an encouraging word or two. In direct contrast, perhaps, to the stirring poem that I just wrote, another story has been stirring emotions about children and vulnerable children. Recently in Edmonton and in Canada on the CBC, I read this book, one of my daughter's books, called Hannah's Suitcase. And this is a very stirring book, a story you may have read about, heard about, seen on the media, describing how bad Satan's world can get. And this has got to be one of the most poignant examples of the depth of Satan's depravity found in Satan's evil world, where children are concerned. There are so many examples, of course, I could haul out if anybody wants to get depressed, but this one particular example was just so astounding. I'd recommend that anybody read this, because it's in part a Canadian story. At the root of the story, right at the heart of the story, it describes a railway stop wherein, on a cold, dark winter night, a 13-year-old girl exits a train at another time in another place, not too distant or long ago. This girl had shiny blonde hair, like some of our own children, a happy, wonderful smile, talent, came from a happy home environment, was musical, was artistic, was wonderful in her skating and dancing ability. She got off the train in the middle of that night, alone, without her family, which had been stripped away from her gradually. She'd lost two of her parents, was alone in an orphanage for a period of 2 years, finally lost her own only brother, was semi-starved for a period of a year and a half, certainly had no basic hygiene. This lovely, talented little girl had been eroded in her own biological health and well-being, and arrived at this train station semi-starved, was sized up by the adults present on the loading dock, quickly judged to be of no value, and escorted directly to a nearby building, stripped of her clothes, her only possession in the world, a suitcase, was taken away, and then she was gassed to death within an hour in the Auschwitz camp, and incinerated to a small pile of ashes very quickly and efficiently after that. So this sort of a story, now retold by people who investigated her suitcase, which was the only remnant of that little girl left behind 60 years later, and finally tracking it down to her only brother, who did survive, the only surviving member of that family, who lives in Toronto, and the story that George relates of that atrocious time where an innocent child could be essentially gassed and incinerated in a modern culture. It's so very powerful. It's the exact opposite and the most compelling contrast I can bring to the best intentions of humankind in raising the soul of a child as a conscientious gardener. Now, there are so many modern examples. We don't have to point to atrocities 60 years ago to come up with very many current news items that you can list yourselves. All of the numbers of AIDS orphans in the continent of Africa in particular, the child soldiers in this world, even just sexual abuse or murder victims in our continent in this time, child predators and so on that walk amongst us, the monsters that Satan has created in this culture, in this time, in this generation, are out there, and we are burdened with those stories day by day. We certainly have not progressed beyond some of the epitomized evil that this story creates. But we see a generation that seems to never be able to get beyond, with all of its learning and so on, never get beyond the evil that Satan creates in the world to overcome and put it behind society. That's the evil reality, unfortunately, and it's not what we would like to see, and it is something that will perish when Christ returns. It is a great responsibility and a great privilege to bring life into this world, and not everyone can have biological children, but we can adopt, we can foster, we can, all of us, vicariously help all of the children in our congregation and in our society. And we all have a responsibility to do so. It's a great responsibility and opportunity in that what we do there with any young generation lasts ahead for the next century. So everything we invest in a new generation does last. It's one of the only things adults can do that outlasts them. And certainly I take that responsibility, all of us take that responsibility very seriously with my own children, but we all ought to take that responsibility in part seriously for all children in society and in the world. Children are a gift from God. If you turn to Psalms 127, I'll go through a few scriptures. We won't turn to all of them, but I will probably quote most of them, and you can listen and I'll quote. Psalm 127, verse 3, children are a heritage from God. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. A person named Mary Afton Thacker said the following: sophisticated, worldly wise, I searched for God and found him not. Until one day the world forgot, I found him in my baby's eyes. So I believe that as we care for children, as we have children, as the miraculous sort of experience of seeing a new generation comes forward, once we're through the sort of the getting established and materialistic career development phase, we are brought back to God by children in our lives. And the miraculous experience that is. I know personally, my own best personal experience, it seems, with every child is to spend the first few minutes of that child's life. And I did that with each one of my children, and each one of them got to hold my little finger. And I the medical part of me, of course, was testing their grasp reflex. And And they also occasionally got a little startle reflex from me and a few other reflexes, and Heather and I, you know, would sort of tick off all the little reflexes one by one. And even though we're medically trained, we weren't jaded at all or under-impressed at all by all these miraculous little events in terms of the miraculous thing it is to have children and to see a new generation come and how it brings you back to an awareness and a thankfulness to God. Also, in my medical experience, some of the most indelibly impressed memories are surrounding children. Because in some ways, you know, children are never responsible for their problems. And they're always, you know, very innocent and innocent victims. And when suffering is involved, we are very impressed and we're very empathetic, much more so often than we are for adults. I remember the best feeling, the best sort of memory I carry around with me was one child that I know I was a part of saving a life of. And this child came into the hospital, and it was unrecognized what the problem was, but the problem very quickly progressed in the first few minutes that I encountered the child as I admitted it under the ward. And as it turned out, the child was just at the verge of choking and would have choked to death had we not very quickly recognized that epiglottitis was about to obstruct the airway. And so as I just sort of look back and thank my lucky stars, as the saying goes, you know, I was there, I recognized it early enough. As we were wheeling the child to the operating room, the child obstructed and could not breathe. But because we were aware and on our way, we were able to intubate the child right there in the corridor on the way to the OR, and we, you know, I know, feel really great that a life was saved. And there's a Hebrew saying that goes, whoever saves one life has saved an entire world. So just think about that theme as we go through these scriptures. I think that God, in the ultimate plan for mankind, does have a future plan where each individual called and saved may, in fact, impact a future world. And every person you affect for the best may, in fact, turn out to positively impact an entire world. So everything you do for children may therefore be magnified in this wonderful plan of God into a positive effect for millions, for an entire world. So just think about that sentiment as we go through some of these scriptures. In Proverbs 17 and verse 6, talking about how children are a gift from God, Proverbs 17 verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. So my dad, of course, continues to feel that way and express that pride about his grandchildren. And that's just a wonderful thing. I hope all of us have an opportunity to be a part of kids' lives in whatever way, whether they're our own children or whether we are uncles and aunts or whether we are brethren in the church, that we vicariously benefit from this gift of or from God. And all of us take the opportunity to benefit from that gift, perhaps by developing something of a little rapport with the children around you. In our congregation, I think we can do that. We trust one another. We can't find that sort of rapport with strangers on the street anymore, I'm afraid. But within the church, knowing one another as we do, we do have the opportunity as brethren to, with trust, share our children and have a positive interaction between everyone and this gift from God. Let's go on to the training and the teaching of children. We talked about how children are a gift from God. And I'd like to talk about Proverbs 6, verse 20, the training and the teaching of children next. Training and teaching children, in the final analysis, is protective and beneficial for children. It's a loving thing. It's not a restricting or an evil thing. Dr. Laura, again, as I was listening to her this week, recommends many things. One of the recommendations that she recommends is that children don't individually date, sort of one-on-one, until they're 18 years of age. And the reason she says that, it's not a particularly popular position. A lot of parents would object, would find that their children object once they get up to be, you know, 16 years old. They might want to date, but in Dr. Lohr's experience, she basically describes how many stories and situations she's learned of where children lament the fact that they got involved before age 18, before they really were mature enough to handle relationships, and how they felt abused, rejected, used up and spit out by the time they were 18, and how they wished they hadn't prematurely been exposed to those pressures. So the training and the teaching of children, while it sounds sometimes as an imposition and a chore, and children sometimes resist, is actually for their good and their protection. In Proverbs 6, verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart." This is God speaking to the child. "Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are a way of life, are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." Many of the scriptures you'll find in this context do include specifically the pitfalls of sexual immorality, and obviously, as we look around us and as we read Lou Dobbs' article, this is not a spurious fixation on sex as the only problem out there. It's certainly the reality in Satan's world that it's inescapable, that amongst all of the many ways children can make mistakes, sex seems to be specifically mentioned. Third point, children who listen to their parents make God happy. We can go to Colossians 3 and verse 20. So not only listening to your parents is a beneficial thing for children, but it's a beneficial thing for your own parents, which is a nice feedback loop. So if you turn to Colossians 3:20, we can explore that. Josh Billings once said, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and walk there yourself once in a while." So Colossians 3 in verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." The fourth point that I would bring out is that children need to know that their parents have a strong belief. There has to be a foundation, and that foundation is a beneficial thing for parents. Just having the foundation is a wonderful benefit. Wes Izzard once said, "If you are going to train children at home, it's necessary for both parents and children to spend some time there." And often, it's not what you say, it's what you do that is so much more important. So, one of the best ways, of course, to preach to your children is to walk God's way without a word. So in Exodus 13, verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It is a sign, it shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Just describing the continuity there is there between the obligation we, as people called by God and worked with by God, have to our Lord, and that obligation passed down as an ordinance. Similarly, in verse 11, it talks about the law of the firstborn. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb." So talking about this ongoing, perpetuated recognition that a father passes to a son and a mom passes to a daughter, likewise in the same way. That there is a connection, that the parent's responsibility and relationship with God communicates to the children. Parents need to teach. It is an obligation, and there is a continuity that's described in the Old Testament as well as the New. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, there's a good passage. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. It's not only parents, of course, that need to teach when I describe it. I think it is obviously society as a whole, and education taxes and university funding issues and so on. Are sometimes an objectionable burden that people without children rebel against, but the fact is that in the final analysis, all of society will fall terribly and fail terribly if the responsibility to pass on the good things and the positive things to youth is shirked. Parents need to teach. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So there is definitely a collection of, a body of scripture that talks about the obligation that parents have to pass on their strong beliefs by example and by teaching. The fifth point, parents are also benefited by great joy by children, or children are a source of great joy to parents, and Proverbs 13:15 is a good scripture there. Proverbs 13, verse 15. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. So children, if you want to do your parents a favor, you can actually give them the greatest joy possible by being wise, by listening to what they say carefully. Now, even though God added wisdom to King Solomon, it was up to Solomon to use that wisdom. And so the responsibility all of us have as children is to gain wisdom from Scripture, but also to use it and employ it in our lives to benefit. There's no benefit having wisdom, but really not employing it to your own benefit. And likewise, children can't benefit either, without actually employing wisdom. And when they do show wisdom and exercise wisdom, it's then that the joy appears for the parents. In Proverbs 23, verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So I think that every child has a responsibility to undo the pain that their mom suffered at their childbirth. How's that for an obligation and a responsibility? I think that every child born into this world and given life through a relatively painful process by one woman somewhere on earth has the responsibility to let her who bore you rejoice. And there's a responsibility to inject a little joy and happiness by your behavior. And if you fall and fail there, there's a scripture here that betrays you, and this scripture is inspired by God. So if you want God to be pleased with you, if you want a good relationship with God, make your mom glad. Another point, number six, Jesus had great respect for children. He promised that the church would never die, and obviously then had great respect for the potential of children, because it was through children that the church would be perpetuated, the instruction of children in the right way. God is calling children. He's calling children through the parents and through the greater church body to be trained up, to be ultimately faithful and wise, and to follow God, and to perpetuate that church that Jesus began. Jesus promised that the church would never die, and therefore the children needed to learn, and the children's children, and many generations of children had to learn. If you turn to Matthew 18, we'll look at a few of Jesus' words on the topic. Someone once wrote, "Children have more need of models than of critics." Children have more need of models than of critics. So in Matthew 18, Jesus used the example of a child to underline the importance of humility, and also commanded people not to despise one of these little ones. And again, makes you wonder about that future world you might be impacting, and the future world that that child might one day control, and how you might bear it in mind that every one of God's little ones has the potential that is essentially unlimited. It's up to God how far that potential will go. Another saying goes something like this: nobody knows what a boy is worth, and you can put in the word girl, of course. Nobody knows what a boy is worth, and the world must wait and see. For every man in an honored place is a boy that used to be. So every single person that has been came up through their individual childhood. And how important was that childhood then to the world? Just think about that. So Matthew 18, verses 4, beginning in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So if you think about that passage, it's quite thought-provoking. You know, if any of us has insulted or neglected, or, heaven forbid, abused a child, that gets faithfully reported by an angel to God in heaven. So think about that. Think about that scripture. "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So do not despise. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Again, a familiar scripture from our hymnal. There are many promises made to children. If you go to Acts 2, verse 39, next, there is a promise to children, and Acts 2:39 describes that in a way. Acts 2 verse 39 says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So that's quite a thought-provoking scripture in itself. Some of these scriptures you might, if you have time, just read and think in this context further at home. "For the promise is to you and to your children." So there's some sort of continuity between the promise we feel as repentant sons of God and, by extension, a promise to our own children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So there's a potential there. There's a wide circle there, perhaps, of people who will ultimately receive promises, maybe through our own actions, including our own children. In 1 John 2:13, speaking to little children, again, in 1 John 2:13, talking about promises, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So look at watch the progression in this scripture. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. The lesson of Scripture is pretty profound when you pause to think about the depth of the Scripture and the way it describes our relationship to God, our children's relationship to God, and our relationship as children to God, and our responsibilities to our own children in parallel to that. So it's a very, very wonderful lesson to extract from Scripture when you focus on children and then place yourself both in the position of being an adult teaching children and of being a child of God, being taught by the Father, perhaps by the opportunity to teach children. I hope I haven't gotten too circuitous there, but just think about that for a minute. Okay, in Psalm 103 is another scripture I wanted to touch on. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So we're talking about a mercy here that extends from God to those who fear him, and it seems through those people to children's children. So there is a special blessing that extends through your faithfulness to your children and to children's children, perhaps to other people's children, and perhaps to the world's children. These are wider scriptures that can be taken in the perspective of society as a whole and the church as a whole. Psalm 103, verse 18, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them, of course. Psalm 105, verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. It seems that children and even their children and grandchildren going forward are precious in God's sight, perhaps precisely because there is a plan out there that God holds out for us that is by very definition a family plan. And it is anticipated that children will be brought into the world. And it is anticipated that by bringing children into the world and training children, we learn how to be God's children. And after all, perhaps the whole purpose for all of this is for God to have children. And the higher plane that we ought to view childhood, children, family, and society with is through the lens of God's desire to have children of God, and how there's a higher purpose perhaps for families and the relationship of parents to children on this earth, even as we approach these perilous times at the end. We see how much more important it is that we as a church set that light for an example to the rest of the world around us. Now there are other scriptures that we won't turn to, but I'll just touch upon, because just in the interest of time, but I'll quote scripture in Psalm 105, verse 8, where God remembers his covenant forever for 1,000 generations. In Exodus 30, verse 20, it talks about a statute forever to him and his descendants throughout their generations, talking about the respect and the ceremony required going into the tabernacle before God, and how the relationship was passed on to generations beyond that time. And Deuteronomy 7:9 says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So there is this perpetuated obligation and sort of almost a generational aspect to the creation of a godly people. It started with the nation of Israel and is passed on through God's church at this point in time without break, in continuity, toward the future, because there is a master plan and it is a godly plan. It's something that we are learning from. Well, speaking of that, of course, the 2 Timothy 3 lesson about perilous times and the society we see around us is certainly more and more important. We know at the end time that while God is trying to call children, and we as a church want our children to be God's children, Satan wants to prevent children from being children and prevent children from being the children of God and utterly destroy humanity in the doing, if he can. So the generation of 2 Timothy 3 is very, very important and relevant, I think, to us now in this time, at this age, in this generation. Looking forward to the kingdom of God, as we did this past feast, we touched on a few scriptures that talk about God's plans for children in the millennium. If you go to Isaiah 11, verse 6, that's one passage about children in the millennium and how different it will be for them. Certainly, it was much better for me as a child growing up 40 years ago than it is for our children today. There's no question in my mind. And there are so many ways. I won't describe all the many ways. You know as well as I do the many ways that children are imperiled and endangered in today's society and the corruptions that are so readily available that so far surpass anything 40 years ago, that we do have extra concern for our own children today, and we look forward to a kingdom when those threats will not be held over the heads of our children. So in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that description of a millennial time is both literal, I think, but also spiritual, meaning that there will be a fullness of the knowledge of the Lord, and there will not be the carnal corruption of knowledge that is proliferated on the earth now. There will not be the danger and imperilment of children spiritually as well as physically at that time during the millennium. In Isaiah 54, also talking about children in the kingdom of God, Isaiah 54:13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Well, to conclude, I want to just to develop the theme that there is an adult child of God parallel to the physical children experience on earth. Certainly, we often comment about the interminably long period of time it takes for children to grow up. It seems up to age 20, 25. Sometimes it seems children cling to childish behavior and don't become fully mature for that period of time. But as God's children too, we adults must seem to take perhaps to God an interminably long time to mature. And so we are, as God's children, growing up spiritually, and we certainly have not made it yet, and it perhaps does take a lifetime, and as long as God gives us on this earth under his direction, with his spirit and direction, to develop the holy righteous character, which is our goal in the final analysis. To highlight that theme, I would first go to 1 John 3, verse one, just to describe the appreciation we should have for the opportunity to be a child of God. This is a wonderful blessing. It's a blessing God has bestowed on us, not because we deserve it. Just as our children have our love automatically and should have our love automatically without earning it, we have received that. So 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You know, what worlds lie ahead? What influence will we have as a result of God's work with us? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And we know from other scripture that certainly God does discipline and teach us. Hebrews 12, verse 3, you can jot down, verses 3 through 11, talks about how we have chastening from the Lord and how we ought not despise that or be discouraged by that. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and every son he loves, he scourges. So there is a parallel between adults as children of God and the whole lesson we learn as we raise our own children. In the kingdom of God, we will all be teachers. We will be making sure that a right and a good knowledge will be given to all children at that time, and that all children, of course, will be out of danger. And we will take that responsibility on ourselves. But we will also still be children, sons of God. And there are so many wonderful things to think about in that relationship that I hope today's scriptures give you some examples of where you can go and what you can think about in that context.